Well, good morning. If I haven't met you before, my name is Alex Schroeder, and I serve on staff as one of our pastors here. I invite you, if you have a Bible, open with me to Matthew chapter 24. Well, this week in my research, I stumbled upon a Wikipedia page titled List of Dates Predicted for Apocalyptic Events. If you've ever been curious what researching for a sermon's like, sometimes you end up in those sorts of pages. Well, to save you time in your own research, let me tell you, most of those dates are wrong. That they're not worth going and looking at and testing if they're right. And I say most of them because there are a couple that are still to come in the future, and so I think they're going to be wrong, but time will tell. Well, I'm not sure how well read you are on these sorts of things, but I found it fascinating looking at this list. What was fascinating to me was to realize that predicting the end of the world is not a Western or a modern innovation. I think it's been easy for me to assume that it's just our time that's preoccupied with these things. But you look at a list like this and you see that various cultures, various time periods, and not only the various locale of all these things, but even the various sources that have been used. It seems to be a pervasive, universal human thing to predict the end of the world. I would guess part of this comes from what it feels like to us when we begin to think about the end of the world. We feel both fearful and powerless. This would be something outside of our control. And when we feel out of control, we grasp for whatever we can to guess, to get some kind of extra knowledge to prepare us for it. And I think that there's some truth to that for some, but yet for the Christian, there's also an added layer of motivation. This second coming of Christ, the end of the world, is something that we should deeply long for. In Titus chapter 2, Paul describes the coming of Christ as our blessed hope. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul describes Christians with this phrase, those that have loved his appearing. The life of the Christian should be one that longs for that day. And sometimes, I imagine, out of a great love for that day, we might wonder and ponder about it. But does that wondering and pondering, should it always lead us to try to predict, to try and guess, to try and read the tea leaves and the signs and whatever else we might be able to look at to guess when he would come? Well, Jesus, in our passage today, addresses this question. In particular, we'll see two significant emphases in his teaching. He will talk to us both about the timing of his return and the posture that we ought to have while we wait. Let me just say this too at the beginning of this sermon. If you've not been with us these past couple weeks, first, welcome. Thanks for coming. We're really glad you're here. But second, if you've missed the first couple sermons through Matthew 24, I would encourage you to go listen to these. They're available to you online. We also have an app where you can look them up. We also have videos on YouTube. But I would encourage you to go listen to the sermons from Pastor Ryan and Pastor Chase covering the first half of this Matthew chapter 24. They get much more into the nitty-gritty of the details and circumstances and teaching from Jesus about these things. But like I said, we'll consider the timing and posture of us. Join with me as I read Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I said this morning, Jesus will teach us about the timing and the posture. We'll consider those two big themes under 4 points. Our first point this morning is the unknown day. An unknown day. It's no coincidence that Jesus calls his return the day. A significant theme of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophetic literature, is the day of the Lord. This phrase is found 17 times in the Old Testament. This was a long-awaited day for the people of Israel. They awaited for it because it would be the day that the Lord would come to them, and he would come bringing salvation for his people and destruction and judgment on their enemies. And Jesus, in his own ministry, picks up that phrase to describe his own coming. What an audacious claim of Christ. No longer is it the day of the Lord, but it is his day. I hope that you've been encouraged, if you've been with us through this study of Matthew, by how often Jesus reveals himself as God. Sometimes he does it in very significant ways, but other times it's subtle. But the overarching emphasis is Jesus knew he was God and he was not trying to hide it. And throw this in the bucket of all the other ones, of all the times that Christ makes so clear exactly who he is. And this wasn't just him. This became the overarching witness of his apostles. No longer were they saying they were waiting for God the Father to come. They are waiting for Jesus to come back. Not the day of the Lord, but the day of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, Jesus is described as the one who is to judge the living and the dead. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says that all people will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is his day. He will be the one bringing salvation. He will be the one bringing judgment. Christ is the one that we are waiting for. And so, how long are we waiting? Till what day do we wait? When is this day and hour? Well, look with me in verse 36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Jesus tells us that the coming, the timing of this coming, is unknown. This knowledge comes only to those with high-level security clearance. The angels are unaware. The Son is unaware. No one knows. But what do we do with Jesus' ignorance here? Why is he unaware of this significant event planned by God? Well, verses like this get a lot of airtime. Many claim they're confusing, they're perplexing, but I think the answer is actually quite simple. Jesus is eternal God, and yet in his life and ministry, Jesus is one person with two natures. His divine nature certainly has complete knowledge of all things, and yet his human nature had a normal human knowledge, and it had limitations. Consider verses like Luke 2, verse 52. where the Luke describes for us Jesus increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. From verses like that, we know Jesus grew up and developed like us. He was once small and got bigger. He once had the mind, the normal mind of an 8-year-old that grew and developed. Jesus was certainly a brilliant man, but as a man, he did not know everything. And that includes the divine timing of his second coming. So don't read a verse like this and go down rabbit trails that lead you to weird views about Jesus or the Trinity or anything like that. Instead, see in this verse, see how significant Christ came down. See how big his condescension was from all knowledge of all things to a human mind that didn't know the day and the hour. And why did he have to condescend? So that he could be like us, so that he could bring real salvation to real men and women. Praise God for this. Well, this day is unknown. Jesus does not know it, and neither does anyone else. Hearing this, reading this verse, it's almost shocking how many Christians, including many that we look up to and quote, try to nail down a date. Part of the reason that's come to this is some people are overreading these words day and hour. They suggest we're not going to know the day and the hour, but we'll know the week and the month and the year. I think doing that's parsing out Jesus to a precision that he wasn't anticipating. The point is, no one knows it. Those in the past haven't, and those who speak up in the coming days don't either. So whatever Christian leader wants to make a new claim for when the world will end, whoever the History Channel chooses to interview in their next special about it, whatever modern doomsday prepper you see on that TV show, or whatever social media is in your pocket right now, don't listen to it. They do not know. Jesus said so himself. Don't be led astray by their confident assertions. But you can take confidence in this. That day is planned. They don't know, you don't know, but the Father does. He knows the day and hour, and we'd be better off trusting him with that timing than anyone else. We're better off trusting him at that timing even when we have no idea when it is. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." He tells us exactly what we need to know. And with everything we know, we are called to trust him. His ways are perfect. His timing is perfect. So you don't need to know. You don't need to go looking. You don't need to listen to other voices. All of this is above our pay grade. That day is unknown. And because of that, it will be unexpected when it comes. And this leads to our second point, an unexpected coming. Jesus compares this coming day to a day that has already occurred. That day when the great flood came as an act of judgment in the days of Noah. Look with me in verse 37. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Well, there are many similarities between this coming day and this previous day. Jesus highlights one, that it was unexpected. In Noah's day, life was carrying on just like any other day. Time was passing like any other day. They were eating, drinking, kids were being born and growing up, and eventually they were getting married, and there was no sense at all of anything that would come and interrupt life as they knew it. And then one day, some storm clouds came rolling in. And the dad stepped out and looked at the clouds and thought, oh good, we've really needed the rain. But their destruction was unexpected. And Jesus says twice in verse 37 and 39 that his coming will be just like that, unexpected. So until Christ's return, life will keep carrying on like it always has. The sun will keep rising and setting. The seasons will keep changing and turning. You and your loved ones will keep getting older. But his coming will be sudden and unexpected. It'll be catastrophic and global. It's worth pausing for a moment to see what it is that Jesus compares his coming to. A flood. A flood is an act of judgment against sin that wiped away all but one family. That enough teaches us what this coming will be like. It will be significant. It will be universal. And it will be inescapable. To further illustrate the nature of his coming, Jesus gives us two little vignettes in verse 40 and 41. In verse 40, we hear about two men in the field, and one is gone and the other's left. In verse 41, we hear about two women working at the mill. One is gone and the other is left. Two completely different outcomes come upon these two people suddenly and unexpectedly. Many have read these verses and suggested they point to something called the rapture. Pastor Chase mentioned this last week in his passage in Matthew 24. The rapture is a belief that at some point in the future, Christ will return and Christians will be caught up with him, that they'll be raptured out of the world unexpectedly. They believe that this rapture is a separate event from his second coming, by the way. And I think you can reasonably read that from these verses. However, I don't think that's the best way to understand what Jesus is saying. Let me give you two reasons why. First, Jesus is describing his second coming, not a secret coming, before the second coming. Like I said, in verses 37 and 39, he says the coming of the Lord. And this word coming is a particular Greek word. It's used about 20 times in the Greek New Testament, and in those 20 usages, it's always talking about his second coming, not a secret one. And so if in 37 and 39 he's talking about his second coming, that would be a pretty abrupt shift in Jesus' thinking to quickly go from I'm coming back to I will secretly come back and take Christians away to be with me. The second reason is that these two small stories come on the heels of the example of Noah. And I would suggest we should read both the example of Noah and these two stories in the same way. In Noah's story, we're told that some are saved from judgment and others are swept away. And then in these two short stories, we're told about people who were taken away. It would seem best that those that are swept away and those that are taken away are both taken to a place of judgment. Not that swept away is judgment and then taken away is to be with the Lord. That significant contrast would be confusing. With all of that said, we love people here who believe in the rapture. It's okay if you hold to that view. If you want to talk more about it, I'd gladly do it. But I do want to be clear that I think the most important thing to get from these verses is not a doctrine of the rapture, but instead to see that Jesus' coming will catch a stubborn and sinful people off guard. He will come suddenly and unexpectedly, and it will be catastrophic. For those that do not believe in Christ, their end is judgment. But it won't catch everyone off guard. In fact, isn't that what Jesus is trying to do right now with his disciples? And through the word to us right now, isn't he trying to inform us and put us in a position where we won't be caught off guard? That sinful and stubborn world will be caught off guard, but hopefully the saints won't. So this leads to our next 2 points. What is the posture that we should have? Well, point three, we should stay awake. We should stay awake. Look with me in verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. This parable of Jesus was certainly a favorite of the disciples. We see them use this same sort of language, a thief in the night, at least 3 other times in the Bible. We have Peter using it in 2 Peter 3, John using it in Revelation 3, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. They liked this illustration. Jesus is not suggesting that he's some sort of thief, mind you. Instead, he's using this picture to capture the idea that we need to be vigilant, watchful, and ready for what should happen. The success of a thief is predicated on the element of surprise. Thieves only find themselves richer when their victims are caught off guard. And normally, a master of a house would shut down the house just like he would at any other day, getting ready for the night and suspect nothing. But yet, if a master had received a tip from an anonymous source or had seen some suspicious activity going on outside, or if the thief had even called them and said, "Hey man, today's the day, I'm coming," wouldn't we anticipate that master to do everything differently? It would not be a normal night at all. The security system would get an upgrade, and he'd be ready. He would be awake. And not only would he be awake, he would maintain constant vigilance. And this is the refrain Jesus has for us, isn't it? Surrounding this mini parable in verse 43, we have verses 42 and 44 that say almost the same thing while using different words. In verse 42, stay awake. In 44, be ready. In 42, you do not know what day. In 44, it will come at an hour you do not expect. In 42, your Lord is coming. In 44, the Son of Man is coming. So brothers, sisters, we have been informed. Though we don't know the day, it's still unexpected. It's still unknown. We should not be surprised or caught off guard. As Gordon read from us earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief." We've been informed. We've been brought into the light. And so what do? We stay awake. We be ready. This is the posture that Christians ought to have toward the end times. We shouldn't speculate in trying to determine a date or debate with who or what will be the cause of it. Instead, we need to be watchful and ready. But let's not mistake being alert for being an alarmist. One preacher said that if you knew a thief was coming, we would suspect every little sound we heard in the night was that thief. Almost a picture of being on edge, being like jittery and anxious. And in one sense, I completely get what he's saying. And yet I think he presents a picture of unhinged alarmist watchfulness. Our aim is to stay awake, to be conscious, but not to become conspiratorial. Not every headline is a clue about the coming. Not every major war or disaster is a sign that it's going to happen this year. Remember, back to earlier portions, These are birth pains. Don't be alarmed. Chapter 24, verse 6. Don't be alarmed. So we want to be ready, but not to panic. But the danger is not just being panicky. You can fall off on the other side. We can drift toward complacency and fatigue. Just thinking personally about this illustration Jesus gave, if I was told to stay up all night to be on watch, I honestly don't know if I could do it. If I'm at that age where when I sit down, I doze off pretty quick. And so, isn't that a danger we all face, right? To be panicky, but to grow fatigued. Isn't it far too easy for our minds to be set on the courses of this world, in the cares of this world, forget entirely that there is a world to come? So brothers and sisters, our aim is to be alert, but to not be alarmist or apathetic. I love the way Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 5. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us stay awake and be sober. Sober is such a good word for this, because sober is restrained when frenzy comes, but sober is also responsible when forgetfulness arises. We want to be both restrained and responsible, alert, but not alarmed. So what does this sober watchfulness look like? I'd suggest to you it looks rather normal. It looks like consistent, steady, and focused work for the Lord. As one pastor and author has said, it looks like long obedience in the same direction. It looks like linking arms with a church family and joining a church. It looks like prioritizing this gathering, coming early and staying late, serving, singing loudly to encourage those around you. It looks like bearing burdens for one another. It looks like urgently putting sin to death now. It looks like seeing the worries and anxieties of the future that we perceive in light of a kingdom that's even bigger further down the road. It looks like planning and dreaming about that future, but with humility. It looks like stewarding finances in this life and with that other life to come. It looks like going deeper in relationships and in knowledge of God and in love for one another. It looks like taking a younger brother and sister who will one day stand before that Lord under your wing to mentor, to disciple, and to invest in them. Parents, it looks like sitting with your children regularly and consistently when you rise up and when you lie down, when you're on the way, and it looks like talking to them about the Lord. They will one day stand before Him. So will you parent them in light of that coming day? Will you be watchful in your parenting to them? And it looks like loving one another and holding fast to unity. It sounds mundane, but this is the course. This is the way that God has given to us. So it doesn't mean investigating every detail, drawing red lines between all the events on your conspiracy board. Maybe another example is it looks like diligently building an ark in a desert when there's not a cloud in the sky and everyone's laughing at you, saying you're a lunatic. And periodically, while your head is down to the work, you look up to see if there's any clouds coming. And when you see there's not any, you get back to faithful work. We must stay awake. And lastly, our fourth point this morning, we must stay faithful. We must stay faithful, brothers and sisters, even when it seems like our master is taking his sweet time. In this final section, Jesus presents us with one more parable. Verse 45 provides us with the details. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. In this story, there's a master who seems to be departing for a considerable journey that will take some considerable time. And as he leaves, he commissions one of his servants with a job. And he says, you will be responsible for distributing the rations to the rest of these servants. As we consider this parable, let's connect more of these dots. I think many of these are clear to us, but let's make it clearer. The master of the house is Jesus. His departure is when he ascends to be with the Father. His return is his second coming, and the servants are Christ's followers between the first coming and the second coming. As you can imagine, back in the ancient Near East, travel was probably wrought with delays. Surely they never arrived on time. And more than that, you couldn't call ahead to tell someone your ETA as you were en route. And so certainly this left this servant in a state of ignorance about when his master would return. Would it be today? Tomorrow? I mean, it's been a long time. It only takes 6 months to get there, and we're at month 9. Did he die? I don't know. How could I know? And it seems like this moment of temptation leads this servant to go for his true wickedness to be displayed and where his true loyalty lies. He grows cold in waiting and shows himself to be unfaithful. In verse 48, he says, my master is delayed. He is done waiting and pretending that all this work in his master's absence amounts to anything in the end. And so he abandons his loyalty to his master. He abandons his love for his fellow servants. And he abandons his post. Verse 49 tells us he begins eating and drinking with drunkards. I think this suggests that the food he was to distribute to the other servants, he stops giving it to them entirely and goes and gives it to worthless fellows. So he's not just failing, though it is that. This is complete faithlessness. And this is the same temptation facing us today, isn't it? It's been a long time, about 2,000 years. He said he would come back, but he hasn't yet. Well, why not? Was he even telling the truth? Maybe we should just stop doing this. Maybe it's not worth it. Well, don't let the unknown timing and the unexpected nature of his return result in doubt of its certainty. At no point does Jesus waver or waffle on the reality of his second coming. In our passage, it's subtle, but it's so repetitive. 6 times it's repeated that he will come back. Verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 39, the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 42, your Lord is coming. Verse 44, the Son of Man is coming. Verse 46, when he comes. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come. The reality is sure. Don't waver in the waiting. As Peter encouraged the church in those early days, may we be encouraged similarly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you. He's not slow. He's not delayed. He's more patient than you or I. He will come. And the question for us is, will we stay faithful? Is that what he will find? Or will he find us being negligent? May we not grow weary in doing good. Notice the severe judgment that comes upon the faithless servant. Verse 51. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is not mincing words here. This language is intentionally inflammatory, and it's meant to incite in us a fearful dread of what it will be like to face the Master that we are accountable to. He gets explicit here, but let's be honest. This is no different than saying my coming will be like a giant flood that wipes everything out. When Christ comes back, there will be significant punishment, precisely because faithlessness to Christ is a significant crime. And as bad as these words sound, they pale in comparison to the reality of it. Here, language fails us to truly capture what this judgment will be like. But imagine what it says. Cut in pieces. And it is far worse. If you are not a Christian, hear the call that is on your life to be faithful to the Master who is away. Hear the warning that is coming. With certainty, it will come. We don't know when it will come, but the God, the creator of all things, who charts every meticulous event of all human history, has that day marked. It is in his ledger, and it will come. We will all be held accountable for how we lived in this world. And for all of us, the danger awaiting us apart from Christ is certain judgment. Putting together all of the judgment in this passage, we will be swept away, we'll be taken up, our house will be plundered, and we'll be dashed to pieces. If today is the first time that you've ever heard this, you have good reason to praise God. That means his delay in coming has afforded you an opportunity to believe in him. Children in this room, teenagers, don't wait until you're 18 to start acting like an adult. Following Christ is a decision you can do now. And you may not be promised those 3 or 5 or 6 or 10 years until then. His delay is a mercy because you can still repent today. You can turn from your sin and you can turn toward God and you can take refuge and be safe in that day. Just like Noah and his family were given an ark to enter into and to bring them safely through the great destructive flood, you can be delivered through that impending judgment. God has provided a means of safety. And it's not an ark, but it's his own son, Christ. Just like that ark passed through the waters of judgment, so too Christ passed through the judgment of God on the cross. He experienced the judgment that we, all of us wicked servants, deserved. We who sinned, who deserved to be cut in pieces and counted among the hypocrites, he was pierced and he hung by criminals. His body was broken. He died in our place. But now for all who trust in him, we enter in to him and are granted safe passage through that day. If you were alive in Noah's day and you saw the flood coming and they offered you passage on the boat, you would be a fool to say, I'll take my chances in the water. Well, a greater judgment is coming and the door is still open. Come to Christ today. Seek refuge in him. He is the only safe passage through this judgment. And if you are a Christian, my brothers and sisters, our aim is to stay awake and to stay faithful. With all the judgment in this passage and the questions we have about end times, it's really easy to miss perhaps the most beautiful verses in here. Look with me in verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. We're not motivated out of fear of judgment. We're motivated out of love for our master. And there is a life more beautiful, more blessed than one that you've ever thought about. There's a life to come that's more wonderful than any daydream you've ever had. And there's a life that will give us more fulfillment than this anything in this life could dare to do. There is a life coming that will make every difficult decision of faithfulness that we make and every step of self-denial completely and totally worth it. The master will come and we will be blessed. We need to cling to these promises and we need to stay at our post. Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And we long for the day that we hear from him, well done. That day will come. We don't know when. Its arrival's unknown, but it is looming out there on the horizon. And we do know that every day it is closer than it was the day before. So let's not speculate or get our calendars out to mark the day. Instead, may we be marked as a watching people, as a waiting people, as an anticipating people, and as a people who are longing for that day, because it will all be worth it. Would you pray with me? Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, we long for your return. And we are so grateful for your patience. Lord, as many days as you choose to remain patient, help us to be faithful. Help us to be awake. Help us to be quick to proclaim who you are to a world that is going to be caught off guard. Oh Lord, grow our longing for your return and grant us great joy in looking forward to that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.